the first question is, can you hear me? Yes, thank you. That was very well done. What? So we need to do this in a somewhat more organized fashion. I'm not asking you to jump up and down, but a clear nod up and down that you can hear me. Sorry? This one? How close can I get it before I get feedback? Now it is. Okay, good. Shouldn't get feedback. All right, so now we have to do it all together. Can you hear me?
Yes.
All right, thank you so much. That's lovely. So, the role of men and women, and what I want to do this evening with you is really begin the second piece of what we started out to talk about is an examination of the role of leadership in the Old Testament as it applies to men and women. And even before I jump into this, I'll have to make sure that I jump back here because you're probably hearing two of me, which is, well, a bonus, I suppose, in some ways. Maybe not. But I had some discussion after the first class about using the term leadership. And that I'm going to use it interchangeably with the term headship. And I want to spend a little bit of time with that in a while to explain why. And I think that there's a good reason for that. I think that we understand a little bit more about what leadership is than headship in our discussions about what that means for us today. So, an outline of what we'll do this evening. First off, I want to do a brief review of our class from last time, which won't be very long. And then I want to take a short discussion of the attributes of leadership and headship. And I want to look at an analysis of Old Testament examples of leadership and headship as they apply to the roles of men and women. And it's really, I think, crucial to establish an understanding of this, because if we, for one, believe very clearly that the Old Testament is a foundation for the New, and that it carries through, and the laws, in sense, in the New Testament, although we don't generally refer to them as laws, but the principles that apply, probably a better word to use, come from and come out of the principles which were established in the Old Testament. So, first off, what did we discover from the first three chapters of Genesis? Are you hearing an echo?
Yeah.
All right, good. It's always very good to have someone to do that for you because it keeps you honest. And that's good, and I'm used to that. About 10 minutes, and we'll be going outside to have a little discussion, though. Right, then, and I'm not asking you what you learned from the last one because you weren't here, and so you wouldn't know. So man was created first, and God designed it this way. And we had that conversation about the fact, well, we didn't. I talked to you, listen, hopefully. And we know that he designed it that way. Whether we liked it or not, that was the way it was established. We looked at the fact that woman was created for man and for man, and they were inextricably tied together because of this. Right? And that very clear for us in terms of our look at Genesis 3. Man was given the law first and was therefore responsible to keep it and teach it. And that was very clear that came out of Genesis chapter 3 when we looked at it in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. He got it first because he was created first and therefore was responsible to keep it and teach it. It was the role of woman to receive it, like the man, to keep it, like the man, and to be a helper suitable to man. Right? And that was the description exactly of how she was created. Can I get you, Andrew, to turn off that microphone or turn the microphone off that's up on the podium? That, I think, may help it just a little bit. Can't do that. Okay. we can do that, and that may just help us a little bit. Now, how does that work? Can you still hear me? Good. And I think we will not have that feedback. Technology. All right. So, role of woman to receive it like the man, to keep it like the man, and to be a helper suitable to man. It helps it just a little bit, doesn't it? Both man and woman had to learn to be followers. And I think that that's really, really important. The whole idea of being a follower is very, very important in terms of understanding their relationship to God. Both of them needed to follow God. That was very clear as to what they needed to do. The woman and the man had to learn that, and that was key in terms of their lack of understanding, which developed, as we saw, in Genesis chapter 3. So, it's important to understand that there was no indication of superiority of one over the other at creation. They were both described as very good in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. That was God's creation. And that was clear from the beginning. Right? Just because one came before the other didn't indicate that one was superior to the other. God was superior, and he was to be followed. Man and woman were to follow him. Hence, they needed to learn how to be followers. Man was disciplined by God for the simple reason that he listened to or followed the woman. When he describes that, and when it's described for us in chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, because you, well, you read it in the King James Version, it says, you hearken to the voice of your wife, you listen to the voice of the woman, a variety of ways, but the key piece was that he had heard somebody else, and he paid attention to it, and he did what that other voice told him to do. The circumstances of this following were very specific. It applies clearly to disobedience to God through failing to follow his law. That was the key thing that they needed to do. That was what they did not do. And it came through the listening to another voice. And it will be interesting as we carry on to look at where that set of words, that phrase, occurs again in Scripture. Because I believe it's incredibly instructive. So, the divine order had been reversed. What we had started out with, what God had initiated, they, Adam and Eve, had decided to reverse. So, if we were to kind of take a look at it this way in terms of a diagram, hopefully helpful in this sense, we have God. And you can see, and I'm using those red lines, first of all, to describe his creation. He created man and woman. He created man first, he created woman second, and he also created the animals. Not necessarily in that order, they came. However, man and woman were given dominion over the animals. We know that God was superior. He was to be followed. Man and woman were to follow him, and they were given dominion over the animals. As time unfolded in the first three chapters of Genesis, what we understand and see is that the creature, being the serpent, now flips up. And one of the animals takes supremacy because that's who man and woman decide to follow. And God comes down to the bottom because he suddenly, his plans or his purpose or his law becomes subservient to them. In a diagram kind of format. We know that it didn't because he clearly called them to task for what they had done. So, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 tell us, God calls on the man to explain the reason for hiding. And I think this is kind of interesting when you look at it because he says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And it's very important, I think, to see the fact that he called to the man. And I think this helps us understand who was responsible in this situation. They were both responsible for the the breach which they had created, their sin, their transgression against God's law. But God doesn't say, so where are both of you and what are you doing? Right. He says very clearly, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, and I won't propose to be a Hebrew scholar, but the fact of the matter is very clearly in all of the translations, it talks about man and him and not them. So thinking about this verse, we won't turn up the volume, we'll just go this way. God did not address both the man and the woman, only the man, to begin with. There is no we here, there is only him. This implies responsibility, not superiority. Right. Where are you? What did you do? When we think about it, created first, required to teach the law, to keep the law, and God says, where are you? What have you done? If there were to be shared leadership and headship, both man and woman would have been called together. They were not. It was individual in that sense. It doesn't mean that one or the other was superior or one was less responsible. So, herein lies the issue. God intended man to lead or to be the head. Right? And I'm using those two terms interchangeably. Right? The events in the garden, centering on his failure to do so, did not change that intention. And that is clearly exhibited in the rest of the Old Testament. Right? Didn't change what God intended. That man, the man, Adam, had not done what he was not led as he was supposed to, as was required of him, didn't change the fact that God said, okay, well, that didn't work, we'll do something different. No, clearly not. It is crucial to understand that this does not mean that the man was superior to the woman. Right? It was both very good, as it described them. It just means that he was in the position of head or leader. Now, I want you to just think for a couple minutes here, quietly by yourself, what it means when you think about leadership. What do you think? What does that mean? Is your vision Attila the Hun? Right? Is that what you think a leader is? What do leaders do? Leadership and headship, an important digression. This is probably, in my mind, one of the most misunderstood things in today's society. It's not just been misunderstood today, it's throughout history. Leadership in... How many of you, just by, it's okay, you're not going to be tested and I'm not marking you on this. How many of you thought about power, a power relationship, when you thought about leadership? Okay, stick up your hand, it's all right, it's okay. You know, either some of you weren't thinking, you don't care, or whatever, right? Good, okay, well, yeah, all right. Thank you. Was I being too pointed by standing next to you and saying, oh, no, I am. All right, good. All right. So why would I think that this was an important digression? Well, you know, I have people who really have a vision about leadership. And their vision is about a power relationship. And I will get you to do what I want to because I have power and control over you. Right? And therefore, that makes me the leader, and it makes you the follower, and because you're the follower, you're going to do as I say. And if you don't do as I say, I'll make your life miserable until you do. And if you don't do what I say after I've told you what to say and we've had the conversation about what you're supposed to say, I'll make your life even more miserable, right? And then finally, I'll throw you out. I'm sorry if I'm sounding, that's an occupational hazard of mine. So, what does it mean to be a leader or a head? interesting. You know, what did they call school principals? What did they used to call school principals in England? They did. Yes, they called them headmasters. Oh, guys are going to the front of the class. How is leadership or headship really supposed to happen? Right? And how are leaders or heads supposed to behave? So if it is like Attila the Hun, you will all be in fear. You will all do because you're afraid of the fact that if you don't do what I tell you, therefore I've just called myself Attila. You will all do because you're fearful of the fact that I'll be able to do something to you that will make your life miserable or end it. So, how are leaders supposed to behave? Well, interesting. A good manager does things right, and a leader does the right things. Now, I don't want you to think right now that therefore nobody should be managers and everybody should be leaders. This comes through leadership, leadership studies and work. Question is, let's think about this in a spiritual context. We need to be a bit of both, right? We need to do the right things, and we need to do things right. Leaders and managers. Management involves power by position, right? I'm the boss, you do what I say. Leadership involves power by influence, right? And let's think about that in terms of our position, our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters of Christ, as men and women, and as running ecclesias and working in ecclesias and our relationships. And men and women don't fall into that piece about management, right, where it's power by position. God has power over us because he is superior, he is supreme, and he is our Father in heaven. But we do not rule each other in that way, right? In terms of our relationships between one another. Leaders and managers. Managers ask how and when, and leaders ask what and why. Managers focus on systems, leaders focus on people. Managers do things right, leaders do the right things. Managers maintain, leaders develop. Now, when you think about that in relationship to us and in relationship to how we behave one with another, we think about the necessity of having both of those things, but keep in mind that we don't have power by position. Headship, in as far as brethren and sisters in Christ, is not based on power by position. Because we know right from the beginning that God did not create, it wasn't a sense of superiority, or there was no discussion of superiority. They were both very good, both man and woman. And, right, so we don't rule by power. We don't exist by personal power. We exist by the power of God. We focus on people, and we develop one another in our walk towards the kingdom of God. So, managers rely on control, leaders inspire trust. And you can extend this in a lot of different ways. I mean, I know I'm roaring through this, but think about it and apply that in terms of what we know in terms of Scripture. Managers have short-term perspective, leaders have longer-term perspectives. Managers have an eye on the bottom line, and leaders have an eye on the horizon. I want you to think about that. I know that this looks like it's from a school of business or a school of leadership. Yes, all right, it is. But the fact of the matter is that as leaders, as men, as women, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to rearrange our thinking about power and control. Whenever you have a group of people, you have the issue of power and control. We do not function in that way. It's a natural way that people would tend to want to go. So, there is a branch of leadership study that's called servant leadership, which is rather unique because it talks about leadership instead. This type of leadership emphasizes that emphasizes collaboration, trust, empathy, and the ethical use of power at heart, the individual is a servant first, making a conscious decision to lead in order to better serve others, not to increase their own power. The objective is to enhance the growth of individuals in the organization and increase teamwork and personal involvement. Now, there's problems with this definition, and I wouldn't be saying that we should adopt it as how we deal with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have by far a much better way. A much better way. But this begins to describe it in some ways. And it describes how we interact with each other as leaders or heads and followers. And I think right under there, that the key thing that strikes me when I read this, that the individual is a servant first, making the conscious decision to lead in order to better serve others. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? That's what our thinking is in regards to our relationship one with another, particularly brothers and sisters, whether married, not married, but within an ecclesia. There's not an issue of power here. Sometimes you, as leaders, we need to make decisions to redirect, to help move in the right direction. But it's not done by power. It's done by attempting to influence. I show you a better way. I mean, Paul says that about love, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about this to the Corinthians. So, believe it or not, which I think is fascinating in some ways, is that the foundation of this particular form of leadership and this whole idea comes from a fellow by the name of Greenleaf who brought out the study. And he draws it from here, from Mark chapter 10. And it's not surprising because it says, "And Jesus called to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" You know, authority, there's the key. That's position, power by position. I'm one rung up on the ladder from you, and therefore you need to do what I say. "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all," or servant of all. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, thinking about that, and thinking about those words of our Lord as he spoke, that as leaders, as heads, our job is to serve. Our job is not to rule by power. God has the power. God is the authority. And but our headship is through that process. And our power and authority between us as brethren and sisters comes from the Word of God. And that's what speaks to us. And it's not about our person. So, Jesus also continues on in John chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, arose from supper. We know this, right? And we know the events that are about to happen. And we know how he behaved. Here was the Son of God, our Lord, and coming King, and he rose from dinner. And he laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. An incredible act of leadership, because he goes on to have the discussion about the fact that what he wants them to do is exactly the same as him. And he didn't just say, well, only, he said, "I want you to be like me. I want you to serve." That was their task. Right? And really, if we were to go back and we look, The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve. So, you call me teacher, he says, and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Not the job, you know, the job of, as we know, a servant or a slave in a house. And it was kind of the starter job, right? It was one that was not thought of very highly. So, we know that Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And yet, he was prepared to wash the feet of his brethren. That's how a leader behaves. He had vision. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was crucified, knowing that his heavenly Father, his Father, could raise him again. And he is our head. And if our head is willing to do that, he's told us that we need to be willing to do the same. Leadership in the Old Testament. So I want to move now from that aspect of leadership. And it kind of deviated just a little bit from the point of how the interaction and relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we relate, the role of men and women. But I want you to really think about that role of leadership and how we interact with it and how we put it into play. So, the question then we ask ourselves is, does the rest of the Old Testament record support the following assumptions? Number one, man was given the law first and was therefore responsible to keep it and teach it. This is his role. Number two, in this sense, he was the head or the leader. This is not a position of superiority. Number three, it was the role of woman to receive it, like the man, keep it, like the man, be a helper suitable to man. Both man and woman had to learn to be followers of God. So let's just test those as we work our way through. So, question here is, to listen or not to listen? That is the question. The most difficult decision, and I've subtitled it Mothers, Wives, and Others. Right? And there's a reason there. Not because I just felt like a little bit of alliteration to put in there, but how do we, as heads, interact and put that into play? So, first one is here, Abraham and Sarah, and a challenge of promise. Look at this, and look at those verbs. You know, right away, your head's going to go to the red, so look at it. What does it say? Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Okay, I'm not going to let you answer the question. Where did we hear that before? You're not a very good teacher, because they're all looking at me with this dumb look, like, oh, dear. What's he talking about? He's just gone on now for about 20 minutes. Where did you hear that? Abraham, who listened to the voice? You know, take out Abraham and take out Sarah. And what other words are you going to put in? Thank you. Yes, yes. Listen to the voice of Adam, listened to the voice of his wife. Man listened to the voice of woman. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. You know, I think it's fascinating when we look at this here, isn't it? It's not about blame and shame. It's about, now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Was this what God intended to happen? I'm going to wait until I get the answer. You're going to nod your head. Are you going to say no? No. Thank you very much. Okay, this is a participation piece. No, it wasn't. Had Abraham been promised something different? Yes. Okay, very good. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be facetious because I'm not meaning that. This is intensely important. All right? Genesis 15, chapter 1, 15, verses 1 to 4. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Abram, pardon me, in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then I don't get this. I don't have a son. How can you do all these things? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. All right? Now, Abram knew. He couldn't help but not know that he would have a son. Right? Thank you. That's right. Good. Now, the fact of the matter is, isn't it, that when we went back, whose voice was he listening to? God had told him previous to this that he would have his own son. Now, you know, you can make the argument, well, I guess maybe that was his own son. But the fact of the matter is, sorry, I went a little ahead too far, but we look at it and we look later on, and it was very clear that God told Abram it would be a son from his wife, Sarah. So when we look at that, we think about, we know the issue that caused. We know what Ishmael was. We know how he was described. It didn't create harmony in that family. God didn't say, okay, well, you know, it wasn't quite the way I planned it, but it's all right, we'll go that way. He didn't. No, he had a plan. And it came back to, and I think it's rather unique, isn't it, about the fact that it's the same wording that was used in Genesis, and it was the same issue. Who will you follow? It was the consistent question. Joshua asked it of the people as they were ready to go into the promised land, didn't they? Choose you who you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isaac and Rebecca, loving well but not wisely. Now you can tell me the story right now. I know you can. So now, your eyes are going to go right to the red. I did that on purpose. I know they are. So, because that's what I want you to focus on. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. Right? So, Jacob and Rebecca. Jacob was loved by Rebecca, and Esau was loved by his father, Isaac, yes? And Jacob could have done some things differently here, but who did he listen to? Did he listen to God, or did he listen to his mother? Why wouldn't he listen to his mother? It's a difficult situation, but it's about leadership. And it's not necessarily by power, but it's about making a decision to display a different answer. Therefore, my son, obey my voice. As I command you, perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go, bring them to me. Worth some reflection. Who will we follow? About headship. It's not about saying she's bad. That's not the issue. It's about making the decision, and it's about headship, and it's as much as doing the job as a head or as a leader and not doing the job. No one rides out of here on a white horse. Joseph. Interesting one about Joseph. You can tell me this story as well, I'm quite certain. Anybody guess which verses I'm going to go to in regards to listening to a voice? Right. Thank you. So, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in there. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as he spoke to Joseph, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now, there is a perfect example, all right, of the issue in reverse. He did not listen to her. He was being enticed, and he chose to be a leader or a head in this regard. He chose to say, I will not do that. I will not listen to that voice. I will not sin against my God. And I think that that's really very, very important, isn't it? Because it's not about himself and it's not about her, but it's about God. And that's the format, that's the idea in and around leadership and headship, is thinking about what you would do in your relationship to God. Yes, those things have impact, and they have they affect your relationship with others. But primarily and most importantly, they affect the relationship with God. And he would not listen to her. Unlike Adam, who hearkened to or listened to the voice of his wife. Unlike Abram, who listened to the voice of Sarah, or Sarai. These things are there as examples for us to help us, I think, see the importance. So, Miriam, I had this read this evening because I think it's, once again, very instructive in terms of the relationship and the importance of headship between men and women. Leading and following, a practical application in appropriateness. Well, so Micah chapter 6 and verse 4 says about Moses and about the leadership, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Order is always important. It was important in Genesis, yes? Well, you're sleeping. No sleeping. Yes? Yes. Okay, good. It's stated that way very clearly. He said, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, if you were to do it by modern convention, using English, how would you list those names? Just think about it for a minute. Yeah, right? Or Aaron, at least Aaron first, right? Miriam, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses, because alphabetically that's kind of the way they sit. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It says he sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So, in Exodus chapter 15 and 20, you probably will recall this, but there was an appropriate way that Miriam could lead. And it talks about exactly how she did that. They'd just come through the Red Sea, and it says Moses led them in this song. And it's a beautiful song. And the way I've heard some describe it is the fact that what Miriam did is she led the women out, and Moses had the men, and they sang a verse, and this was like the chorus. And it resounded back and forth. And, you just kind of think about this in your mind as it was sung, and then the chorus, and then it was sung, and it was probably quite amazing. She took her tambourine in her hand, prophetess, the sister of Aaron, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. So, yes, she led them, and she led the women, and that was appropriate. Now, think about what Micah chapter 6, verse 4 said, that God sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Quite fascinating when you think about how it was listed in Numbers chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Look at the order. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So we learn about the fact that Moses was the most humble man, or a very humble man. We know that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, it talks about the fact that Moses said that God would raise up a prophet to the children of Israel like unto him, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order here is changed. Miriam is first, Aaron is second, and Moses comes last. Think about that switch of the order of things in Genesis, and think about how that worked. All right? Think about what God intended, and think about what happened. Think about this now, and think about what God had intended from the beginning, and he had chosen Moses. And who stands here first as standing against Moses? Not rocket science, but I think it's very clear. And we know exactly what happened. Miriam was struck with leprosy. I find it interesting in some ways that Aaron was not, because they both stood. Here it says that they rose up against Moses. Now we can move into some supposition, all right? I don't think that's necessarily helpful. But the fact of the matter is that Miriam was struck with leprosy. And they had to appeal to that prophet, Moses, who symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ, to save her from certain death. There's no way in there that it says Moses was better than any of them. But he certainly held a position. But he didn't have power by that position, because he knew that that power came from God. And there seemed to be a very clear breach and an attempt to turn around the process here. Not so my servant Moses. With my servant Moses carries on. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And I think, it's very plain and clear that here was the issue. Miriam wanted to lead. She said, well, maybe she didn't want to be superior to him, but at least she wanted to be equal. Equal is probably the wrong word to use, but maybe that's where she was going in her mind. It was Moses and his task to lead. And if God had wanted it a different way, he would have made it happen a different way. But he didn't. And I think that in itself is incredibly instructive to us. Solomon, wisdom and resistance. So, just because you're wise, as we know with Solomon, doesn't make you completely capable and able to always follow through and do the right things. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, we know that the wives which he had were, certainly influenced by gods, other gods, not the God of the children of Israel. But implicit here is the fact that that's what he listened to. He listened to them, and he didn't lead. And that became an issue, obviously, for him significantly. Because he decided that he would listen to them and not to God. And that obviously created problems for him, as we know. So, should we ever listen? We're mindful of the wah, 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 wah. Right? I'm not going to hear you. Right? Should I ever listen? Well, I think that we have some really good examples of the fact that, yes, as leaders, as those that are heads, we need to listen. As those who are our help meets or suitable helpers for us, there's an appropriate way. Turn up the volume. So, first one, Nabal the fool and David, a man after God's own heart. And here we have the role of a helper. So, does anybody know who the her is here? Yes, Abigail. All right. And let's think about how Abigail could have responded. And how she did. And it helps us see the relationship and the appropriate relationship and what ends up with her in the end. David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I've listened to you. I've hearkened to your voice. I've heard it. I've obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And it was Abigail, and we know. Nabal, you know, he was a fool. David had protected his men, kept his property, and he just said, you know, "Who are you? I'm not going to listen to you. You're some runaway slave. Doesn't make much difference." Now, Abigail might have done a whole bunch of other things. She might have railed on David. But when we think about how she approached him, is she brought the food which she knew that he probably had need of. She got off the animal that was carrying her, and she prostrated herself in front of him. There's a whole bits and pieces, and I'm not saying that that's therefore how sisters should behave, or wives. That's not the case. But it's the instructive leadership, the instructive helper, who is there not to master the situation, not to take over, not to usurp the head, but to say, implore to listen and hear with good scriptural sound knowledge, but not to jump in and say, "Therefore I will lead." Not in a test of wills, but in instructive and helpful and saying, "Don't do this. Don't do this because..." And yes, we need to listen to that, because that's helpful. That's a help meet. That's a helper suitable to. And that's what God intended, was it not? Instead of saying, "Here's the sword, go lop his head off. He's always been I never liked him," right? She didn't say that. She said, "I know that he's treated you incredibly badly. I know that that's what you want to do. But..." And David heard that voice. A man after God's own heart heard that voice. And isn't that how that relationship should function? And so when we look at this and we think it's very instructive in regards to what God intended. Ruth the Moabitess. We know this situation very, very well. "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." She chose to follow Ruth. Naomi did. No. Ruth chose to follow Naomi. Thank you. I'll get it out. And in that sense, admirable characteristics. But just look at this. Ruth chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz your relative, our relative, pardon me, with those young women you were?" With whose young women you were, pardon me. "He's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go. And uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." Now, you know, we could have seen this very different, but it follows in the pattern of a help meet. a helper suitable. Did he know? He, from what I think we can understand, is that he knew that there was, as he says later on, that there was a kinsman redeemer that was closer to her than he was. Yet that person had made no attempt but to redeem her as a kinsman redeemer would. So her behavior wasn't to rail on that person, to jump up and down and claim her right, but it was in quietness and in the cover of darkness and quite privately go to him and appeal to him. And appeal to him by the word of God. At midnight, the man was startled. He turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Fascinating. You can kind of think of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen doth gather her chicks under her." All right. "You're my redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." That's a helper suitable, right? "And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." He's going to do all that she asked. Implied is that I have heard your voice. I have listened to you. And it was terribly important that he do that. And she encouraged his headship and his leadership and his action towards it. Once again, the way God had determined that it should be. So, now this situation, Deborah the judge, can sometimes be a little bit problematic when we think about it because it seems to fly in the face. So, how do we rationalize this? And I've subtitled it, "Who Will Lead? If You Don't, Someone Will." All right? And I think that speaks very, very loudly to us today, that we can't shirk our duty, that it's very important that we don't. It is our job, I guess, in one way to describe it. And we must. And we can do it with the help of our sisters, of our wives. Setting the scene. And I think it's really important to make sure that we see this in context, because four times in the book of Judges it's repeated very, very explicitly. It's chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges 18:1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." 19:1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, was there a king in Israel? Apparently not. Sure?
God?
No, not on earth. Exactly. And I mean, I think there's a certain irony by all of those, and I think the irony shouts at us. Yes, there was. Wasn't it God? But they didn't think so. And so they decided to do whatever they wanted to do. So we were all in this situation, clearly, they'd chosen to listen to something else. So, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So, people would say, well, therefore, doesn't this sort of break the whole thing into pieces? Because here we have a leader in Israel, right? And it's a woman. And how does that fit? Well, there weren't any that were going to do it yet. I mean, there was obviously, if you don't, somebody will. But let me just posit something else for you. So, context is always important, is it not? So if we say this is right, this is okay, then it was perfectly fine that the Levite cut up his concubine and spread her all over the place, yeah? It was perfectly okay that Samson did exactly what he did. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. I think that what we have to say is that these were extraordinary times, and it was not how God had intended or planned. And when we look at the development of this, it's fascinating that she says to Barak, you know, if you don't get up and get going, it's going to go the glory of the victory, probably the better word to use, is going to go to a woman. And he's not easily convinced. Oh, I'll go up, but only if you do. If you don't come, I'm not going. Right. And where was his trust? Who was he listening to? And Deborah was, in a way, attempting to goad him into doing what was necessary for him to do. Take on the leadership, take on the headship role. And he really struggled with it. You know, yes, he did. There was a whole lot of other men in Israel that were struggling at the same time. So this, I think, is a one-off, and it was extraordinary. And it was extraordinary that was emphasizing the point that it is necessary for us to do what we are supposed to do, and that is serve as heads or serve as leaders. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Deborah rose, went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men went up on at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. And we know the rest of the story. So, we have some other examples of what I would call inappropriate leadership. The best way to ensure your position is to kill those that threaten your position. Right? It's pretty handy, right? Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal family. But Joshua, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah so that he was not put to death, and he remained with her 6 years hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. So, an overwhelmingly inappropriate process of leadership that we're looking at. And inside there and tucked very nicely is Joshua, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, who took Joash and preserved him through the help of God. A helper. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard, we know, she looked and there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. So, the question is then, are our previous assumptions, the previous assumptions that we made, are they defensible? Are they defendable? Can we say, then, that man was given the law first and was therefore responsible to keep it and teach it? And this is his role. Well, that was clear in Genesis. Right. It's clear as we look through Scripture, looking at Abraham, examples of David, examples of Isaac and Rebekah, about the necessity of that role being fulfilled, and the issue when it is not, and the fact that it attempts to reorder the divine order of things. In this sense, he was the leader or the head. This is not a position of superiority. We have lots of examples where men lead inappropriately, do inappropriate things. We have lots of examples of women in the scripture record that do not fit or fulfill the role of helpers or help suitable to men and brethren. There is not, they both are convicted of sin. Neither of them are superior to the other one. It was the role of woman to receive it, like the man to keep it, like the man to be a helper suitable to man. So, right the same. It was of a necessity for them to know the law of God, because if they didn't, and it wasn't written in their hearts and their minds, they would do things that would not assist and help, but drive a wedge or pull away. For example, Solomon and his wives. He had the opportunity to teach them. It was a big job, right? Because he had enough of them. All right? But he could have done it because he had the capability. But he didn't choose to lead, and he didn't choose to teach. And that was an issue for him. Both man and woman had to learn to be followers of God. And therein was the major issue. Because regardless of how they behaved, there was always the opportunity for them to do things that were inappropriate, that were wrong, and that set them apart from God. So, it's kind of a very quick move through a lot of material, but I think it's key for us to understand that that principle, which was established in Genesis chapter 3 and 2 and 1, about the fact that man was created first, he was given the law, and he was expected to keep it and to teach it. And that woman was created for him, and she was created second. That they were equal in creation was incredibly important for us to come to grips with. That they were both called very good. That there was no sense in the beginning that one was superior to the other. But that each had a role. One of the role of a helper, one of the role as a leader. Ahead. And we can see throughout the Old Testament when that was the design, and just because it wasn't followed in the beginning didn't change God's intention. And we can see that there was consistent strife over time, historically, in the Old Testament when that principle was not adhered to. And so, lots to think about, but we are going to develop then, next time, God willing, the opportunity to see how that principle, simple and straightforward, continues to be applied in the New Testament in a clear and concise manner for us, and sets it out very clearly in regards to how we behave in the ecclesia, one with another, man with woman, and the roles that we have, and why we behave in the way that we do. But it is ultimately important that we establish the foundation and know without question that that is where it came from and how it is to operate. Thank you.